Well, I'm so glad and grateful to the Lord that we are gathered in His presence as we look to Him to direct us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege to be in Your presence. We thank You for Your Word. The Bible tells us Your Word is active and living and sharper than any two-edged sword and capable of piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart from afar. I pray today that Your Word will speak to our hearts and encourage us and challenge us. And where there is comfort, I pray that Your Word will bring that comfort. Where there is conviction and correction, I pray that Your Word will bring that conviction and correction. And where there is a change, Lord, I pray that Your Word will bring that change for the glory of Your Son. I submit and surrender myself to the authority of Your Holy Spirit, that He will speak Your Word through me. And I pray for each heart here today that You will minister to their hearts, just exactly as You have planned and purposed, even before today came to be. We praise and bless You today in the precious and powerful name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, people's attitude toward Bible prophecy vary widely. Some believers are so preoccupied with it that they are constantly talking about the latest world events, thinking that they are biblical signs that Christ will return at any moment. Others are so casual in their view of prophecy that it seems as if they don't believe it's relevant to the Christian life at all. So which of these two represent your personal attitude toward Bible prophecy? The former or the latter? Well, the crucial question here is prophecy important? Well, here are some facts to help you put things in perspective in regards to prophecy. Please listen carefully. There are 31,124 verses in the Bible, from Genesis chapter 1 to verse 1 to Revelation chapter 22 verse 21. If you put all those verses together, you have 31,124 verses. Of these verses, 8,352 have prophetic content of some kind. So that's 27% of Scripture. 27% of Scripture, that is over one quarter of the Bible, has to deal with prophecy. Because prophecy occupies more than a quarter of Scripture, the believer should deeply value its role in God's revelation to mankind. But in doing so, we should remember why God put prophecy there in the Bible. Have you ever asked yourself or pondered the question, why did God put prophecy in the Scriptures? Well, as we continue our study in 2 Peter, Peter is going to show us one important reason why God put prophecy in the Bible. After clearly and concisely spelling out a divine prophecy describing how this world will end, and the inspired apostle gives a personal challenge to believers to commit themselves to living holy and godly lives. In other words, genuine Christians should make choices daily for godly living that conform to their future dwelling place, even as they wait for the return of Jesus Christ. So this brings me to the main idea of the message God has given me from His Word to deliver to you at this critical hour in your life and my life. Please, I want you to listen carefully to it, not just with your head, but more importantly with your heart, where the Holy Spirit is ready and resolved to plant the seed of God's precious and powerful truth in order to conform true believers into the glorious image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the creator and commander of the church. Remember the hymn we sang, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is her new creation. So Jesus is the creator and commander of the church. And to convict unbelievers of their sin of unbelief, graciously and gently leading them to repentance and genuine personal faith in Jesus Christ, who is the pioneer and perfecter of faith. So here is the message in a nutshell. Please, I want you to listen, pay close attention to it with an open heart and an open mind. The prophecy of Jesus' return and the end of the world should serve as an incentive to true believers to live holy and godly lives. I'll repeat it for us again. The prophecy of Jesus' return and the end of the world should serve as an incentive to true believers to live holy and godly lives. Folks, friends, faithful followers of Christ among us here today, and fellow believers in Jesus Christ, in the fold and flock of God, in the fellowship and family of God, the Bible is going to make it vividly clear to us today that prophecy, listen, should affect Christian lifestyle. You see, this is one important reason why God put prophecy in the Bible. He didn't put prophecy in the Bible just to make us speculate. Rather, he gave prophecy in the Bible to make us walk the walk of the Christian life. As such, it sets forth the coming judgment of the day of the Lord, which was a prophecy spoken to us before what we are going to study today comes, as an incentive to godly living. In other words, the second coming of Jesus Christ should be a motivation for every single believer to live a holy life. So please, if you have your Bibles today, turn them to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 to 13. Would you please listen carefully as I recite this passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of the Bible into our English language. Actually, for the sake of context, I'll be reciting from the very first verse of chapter 3. The Bible says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter which I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now to our passage of study, verses 11 to 13, the Bible says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the word of God to the people of God, and may the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. We have before us a passage of study which can be accurately described as a passage of living and looking. It reminds me of the story in Numbers, where Moses put up a bronze snake and said, "Look and live." So anyone who was bitten by the snake, and he looks and lives. He looks, he lives. So we have a passage here which is accurately described as living and looking. First of all, this passage can be accurately described as a passage of living because, listen carefully now, it challenges Christians to conform their lives to God's standards in light of the return of Jesus and the reality of coming judgment. You see, the inspired apostle Peter concludes his treatment of the Lord's return by turning the discussion once again to Christian lifestyle. He says, "Let all that I've been led to write to you about the coming of Christ and the end of the world serve as a motive for holy living, for godly living, for righteous living." Well, second, this passage can be described accurately as a passage of looking because it calls believers to be expectantly looking for the blessed future awaiting them. You will notice that twice the expression "looking for" is used in our passage. First, in verse 12, it says, "Looking for and hastening the day of God." So that's the first "looking for." Second, it says, "But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We live in a world today of so much chaos, so much confusion, so much conflict. Even today, when I turn on BBC News to listen, I just listen a few minutes. Their news is like 25 minutes without commercial. And I was listening to the news. And the carnage. I mean, there was a bomb in a mosque that killed so many people. And the blood was all over. We live in a world of chaos and conflict and confusion. We may be scientifically and technologically advanced, but conflicts on our planet will get worse. Chaos and confusion will reach epic proportions because the Lord Jesus himself is aware of this. And that's why he made a prophecy that before his coming, wickedness will increase. That's one of the promises or the revelations or the prophecies he gives regarding the end of the age. Wickedness will increase, and we are seeing wickedness increase before our very eyes. Never before have people been destroyed and killed and maimed, like we are seeing today. But thanks be to God, God will personally intervene in human history and bring in a new order, which he calls new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. This is the glorious future awaiting all believers. And this is the glorious future all believers are looking for. So these are the reasons why this passage can be described as living, as a passage of living and a passage of looking. Having just whetted your spiritual appetite for the message we are about to hear or to delve into, please allow me to give you a brief overview of how the Holy Spirit has prepared me to present this message to you from start to finish. First of all, we will discuss the Bible's challenge to true believers focusing on their pursuit of holy living in verse 11. I tell you, friends, God cares deeply about your pursuit of holy living here on earth. Since everything will be destroyed in the judgment to come, the Bible says genuine Christians, that is those who are born again, bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, brought into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, who belong to Jesus Christ, the Bible says they are called to live lives of holiness and godliness, not when they finally get to heaven, but here and now on this planet, Earth. We are called to do what? To be holy and godly. Well, second, we will discuss the prediction of the day of God in verse 12. I tell you, folks, 2 Peter that we have been studying for a while now is a book of predictions. It predicted, the coming of false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1. It predicted the coming of mockers in chapter 3, verse 3. It also predicted the coming of the day of the Lord in chapter 3, verse 10. Now it is predicting the coming of the day of God. So we have the day of the Lord, and now we have the day of God. Now you can also say that 2 Peter is a book of days. But you say, what do you mean by that? Well, I'm so glad you've asked. Please listen carefully. 2 Peter, as that is one reason why I recited it from chapter 3, speaks to us from the very beginning of verse 1, speaks to us of the day of judgment in chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 7. It also speaks to us of the last days, chapter 3, verse 3. Not only that, it also speaks to us of the day of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 10. Now, in verse 12 of chapter 3, it speaks to us of the day of God. And later, at the end of this book, 2 Peter chapter 2, it will speak to us about the day of eternity. So you can see why 2 Peter is a book of days and also a book of predictions. Now the crucial question is, what does the expression the day of God mean? What is it referring to? Well, we will seek to answer these questions very soon. Well, third and finally, we will examine God's promise of a new universe for believers in verse 13. I tell you, fellow believers, the future awaiting true born-again believers is a glorious one. It's a great one. It is a beautiful and blessed one beyond description. And may I say to us today, such a glorious and blessed future does not depend on your personality or my personality, on your preferences or my preferences, on your political party or mine, or your position or mine, your popularity, your prestige or prominence in life. It does not depend on those things. Yes, it does not even depend on your performance or my performance. It depends only on one thing. And Peter is making that clear to us. And that one thing is what? The promise of God. And that is why he will say to us, but according to his promise, we are looking for what? New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So the future that is awaiting you as a believer in Jesus Christ rests securely on the promise of God. Someone may ask Peter, Apostle Peter, as I was preparing, I thought of someone thinking, Apostle Peter, after all the things we know in this present physical universe are destroyed, what can we look forward to? Do we enter a life of extinction in which we will not even be aware that we are extinguished? Peter responds, take heart, brother and sister. New heavens and a new earth are awaiting you based on the promise of God. And because it is based on the promise of God, it is guaranteed. Because God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should repent. What he has said, the Bible says he will do. What he has spoken, the Bible says he will make good. So, having given you a concise overview of our passage of study, let's now dig deeper into it to discover the timeless spiritual lessons the Holy Spirit is so eager and enthused to impress upon our hearts in order to do his transforming work in our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ and for our good. We begin, first of all, with his teaching of urgently calling and challenging true believers or true Christians to an important divine obligation upon their lives. That is the obligation of the pursuit of holiness, of holy living in verse 11. You see, the impending disintegration and destruction of the universe ought to make a difference in the believer's system of values and his or her priorities. In other words, this should result into lives of holiness and godliness. So will you please listen to what Peter says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 11, as he brings a personal challenge to you and to me. And of course, first and foremost to the believers in the first century. He says, since all these things, what things? Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness. What things are going to be destroyed? The heavens and the earth, the elements that form the fabric of the universe. These all will be destroyed. And he says, since all these things are to be destroyed, to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you? Now he's speaking to believers. So he's turning from the scoffers to the saints. And so as he turns from the scoffers to the saints, he presses home the divine obligation that is required of them. And that divine obligation is what? To pursue a life of holiness and godliness. The Bible says, in view of what is in store for the world we live in today, believers must diligently give thought to what kind of people they ought to be. It says, everything material, everything here we see, has the stamp of destruction upon it. It says, the things of which men boast, the things for which they live, are passing away. Therefore, to live for material things is to live for the temporary. The better way to live is to live for eternity. The better way to live is to focus on the spiritual rather than the material. The better way to live is to live the life of choosing the permanent or what lasts over the passing. So the question is, how does one, the believer, live this better life of focusing on the spiritual rather than the material, of living for eternity rather than living for the passing moment? Well, the Bible gives us its own answer in the phrase which literally reads, "What sort of man it behoves you to be in holy conduct and piety." It's been a long time that I've heard someone use the word "it behoves." But it's a strong word. And that is why the Bible translates it as, "What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Now please understand that this expression, "What sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness," or "holy conduct and godliness," is an exclamation rather than a question. You see, the NIV translated it as a question, but it is not a question in the original. The expression, "What sort of people ought you to be," actually means how astoundingly excellent you ought to be, with an exclamation point at the end. So this is a straightforward challenge to Christians to conform their lives to God's holy and righteous standards in light of the reality of coming judgment and eternity that is awaiting them. Now the question is, how do believers conform their lives to God's holy and righteous standards? Well, the Bible says, in holy conduct and godliness. Gives us two words, holy conduct and godliness. The Greek words translated conduct and godliness are actually plural. However, the Greek plurals cannot be literally reproduced to English. So that's why it didn't translate it, "What sort of people ought you to be in holy conducts or holy or godlinesses?" Because it could not be translated into English that way. Conduct, from the Greek anastrophes, also means way of life, manner of life, or behavior. It refers to the way a Christian should live a life separate from sin. So your conduct is to live a life separate from sin. It entails separation from evil and dedication to God, Almighty God. Godliness, which comes from the words eusebios, also means godly living, and in the plural it is translated good deeds or godly acts. It refers to the spirit of reverence which should permeate a Christian's attitude, that which rules the heart. It relates to the believer's piety and worship of God, or the devotion that a believer expresses towards God. So since the day of the Lord will soon come to punish the wicked and reward the righteous, the Bible says true Christians should live holy and godly lives. That is, lives of separation from sin and reverence and worship of God. This is why God put one reason why God put prophecy in Scripture. Not for us to just sit and speculate, but for us to be committed to what? Godly living, holy living, righteous living for the praise of God. Please, believer in Jesus Christ, in view of what has happened in the past, which Peter told us of in chapter 3 and chapter 2, and what God is going to do in the future, which he is now telling us, you and I ought not to be standing on the sidelines or sitting on the fence. Rather, we must rely on the Holy Spirit to live holy and godly lives here on earth. Please don't make the mistake of thinking that holy living or godly living or righteous living is only reserved for heaven. Here on earth, God desires for you and me to pursue what? Holy living, godly living, and righteous living in reliance upon the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. Well, having called and challenged true Christians to commit their lives to the pursuit of holy and godly living, the Holy Spirit now leads Apostle Peter to look forward to the future day awaiting believers. I like how Peter was led by the Holy Spirit to write for us the epistle of 2 Peter. He gradually worked from the past to the present and then to the future. And so he spoke to us about the past world. And then he pointed us to the present world. What is happening in it now? And what is God's plan for it now? And then finally, it points us to the future. And this is what we are going to see. So the Spirit of God guides Peter to speak of the prediction of the day of God in verse 12. Earlier in chapter 3, the Bible confidently predicts the coming of the day of the Lord. Now in chapter 3, verse 10, the Bible confidently predicts the coming of the day of the Lord. Now in verse 12 of chapter 3, it convincingly predicts the coming of the day of God. Will you please carefully listen to what the Holy Spirit says about the prediction of the day of God? It says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Actually, this is the only place in the Bible, listen carefully, this is the only place in the Bible where the prediction of the coming of the day of God is made. If you take the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 all the way to Revelation chapter 22 verse 21, there is only one place in all of the Bible where the prediction of the day of God is made. And this is what we have here today. Therefore, we must pay close attention to what the Holy Spirit is teaching us here. You see, the Holy Spirit is teaching us here that another element of holy and godly living is confident expectation of the future day God has planned and purposed for believers in Jesus Christ. Believers are to be constantly looking for, waiting for, awaiting, and expecting in hope the coming or the presence of the day of God. Not only that, the Bible says they are to be continually hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, the Greek word translated, some of you who have the King James, it says hasting, H-A-S-T-I-N-G. But the NASB says hastening. I think that's more pronounceable. The Greek word translated hastening, spodantos, from spudo, also means to strive for, be zealous, be industrious, exert oneself, eagerly desiring that something will happen or speed up. So maybe some of you have speeding up the day of God. Now, two important questions must be asked and answered at this juncture in order to fully understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching us regarding the prediction of the day of God. What are those two questions? First of all, the first question is, what is the day of God? Is it the same as the day of the Lord? That's one thing we need to be clear of. Is the day of God the same as the day of the Lord? Well, the second question we need to ask is, how can Christians hasten the coming of the day of God, as the Bible is telling us here? How can we do that? Well, first of all, let's answer the question, what is the day of God? Well, the day of God is not the same as the day of the Lord. The day of God, listen, refers to the eternal state. The eternal state. It follows the final phase of the day of the Lord. So you have the day of the Lord, which we looked at last week, that it starts from the tribulation all the way to the white throne judgment. So after that duration or period comes the day of God. So the day of God follows after the day of the Lord has run its full course. It follows the final phase of the day of the Lord when the heavens and earth will be destroyed. You see, in preparation of the day of God, the present heavens and earth will be burned up and a new creation is made. In other words, the day of God is the day of his complete and final triumph. It is likely so named because of what Paul had in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, the eternal glory of the new creation with God being all in all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28, speaking about the end, we read these words. Paul says, when all things are subjected to him, that is to God, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So that's why this day of God is so named. It will be a time when God will be all in all. I tell you, friends, when the day of God comes, man's day will be over. The corrupting of the universe by puny little man and Satan, the serpent of old, will have been terminated and judged finally and forever. Now, I want you to notice very carefully that in speaking of the coming of the day of God, the Bible does not say in which, as it did in the prediction of the coming of the day of the Lord in verse 10. Remember, verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. But now in verse 12, it says, regarding the prediction of the day of the Lord, it says, because of which the heavens will be destroyed or dissolved by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But you ask, what's the importance of noting the difference between the phrases in which, in verse 10 of chapter 3, and because of which, in the prediction of the day of the Lord, because of which in verse 12, why are you making a distinction between these two phrases? Well, please listen carefully. The day of the Lord, listen, the day of God is not the time in which the final destruction takes place. The day of God will not be a day of destruction. It is a day of God's final triumph. Instead, this ultimate destruction must occur before the day of God can be ushered in. So, in the day of the Lord that runs from the tribulation time all the way to the white throne judgment, God will have completed his destruction. And then after that, the day of God, the eternal state, begins for all who believe in Jesus Christ. In other words, the new world in which righteousness dwells which we'll soon be learning about, requires the Lord to first destroy the old sin-cursed universe. So that's what God will do. In the day of the Lord, He will destroy this old sin-cursed world. And then when the day of God begins, we have a new order of things. So please understand that the final destruction of the present physical universe will occur only in the day of the Lord, not in the day of God, which refers to the eternal state when God will be all in all. Now that we have answered the question, what is the day of God? Let's now proceed to answer the second crucial question, and that is, how can Christians hasten or speed up the day of God? Now, first of all, I want you to understand that the Bible is not teaching us here that the appointed time for the coming of the day of God can be changed or altered by the zeal of His people. It is not teaching that believers can actually make God hurry up and change His timetable for the coming of the day of God. You see, when God in eternity past set the time for the coming of the day of God, He also ordained that it will happen after all His purposes for saving believers and building His kingdom in this present age had been accomplished. And guess what? Those purposes are accomplished when Almighty God of the universe works through His human agents, like you and me, to bring them about. Therefore, from a human perspective, the day of God may be hastened by God's believing people as they speed up the accomplishment of His purposes. So, this is very important because the Bible is not saying that we can change the timetable, but He's saying that He also ordained that we can be a part of that process of seeing the day of God come about. So, with that explanation in your mind, here are five practical ways believers can hasten the coming of the day of God. And I'm going to ask you questions on that. So make sure you pay close attention. First, it can be done by prayer. Remember when the Lord Jesus was teaching us His disciples prayer, He says what? Pray that your kingdom will come. Whenever you pray and lift up the kingdom of God to come, you are actually speeding up or hastening the coming of the day of God. I tell you, fellow believers, the earnest or fervent prayer of the Christian heart hastens the coming of the day of God. Second, it can be done by preaching. Remember again, the Lord Jesus speaking of the end of the age. The disciples ask Him, tell us the signs of the coming of the age, of the end of the age. And in Matthew chapter 24, which is one of my life verses, the Bible says, Jesus says to them, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, you see, God desires that all people must be given the opportunity to know and believe in Jesus Christ before the end of creation is reached. So sharing the good news with others and the missionary activity of the church bring about the hastening of the coming of the day of God. That's why I thank God for missionaries who have gone to different parts of the world to spread the good news. Why? They are doing so that the day of God may be hastened. And I thank God for our brother Ralph, who spent so many years in South Africa. doing missionary work there. Well, third, it can be done by pursuing holy living. Remember what the Bible taught us earlier in chapter 3, verse 11. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So your holy living, your pursuit of holiness, can hasten the day, the coming of the day of God. Fourth, it can be done by practicing the truth. That is, living in obedience to God. Again, in predicting the end of the age, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 45, again, he says, who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at a proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. So doing. You see, when the believer in Jesus practices the truth he or she knows, or lives in obedience to God, he or she, the Bible says, is actually hastening the coming of the day of God. And fifth and finally, it can be done by penitence. That is repentance. I like Peter speaking to the crowd that gathered after the healing of the lame man in chapter 3 of Acts, in verse 19 to 20, Peter speaks to them, therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ, appointed for you. So you see, your repentance and my repentance, and when we share the gospel with people and they repent, it hastens the coming of the day of God. So, believer in Jesus Christ, as I bring this message to a close, are you relying on the person of the Holy Spirit in the pursuit of holy living and godly living? Are you depending on the Spirit of God living in you in looking for and hastening the day of God? Are you faithful in prayer? Are you committed to preaching or sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with others? Are you consistently practicing the truth you know? Are you continually sensitive to the Holy Spirit's convicting work in your life, leading you to genuine repentance when you miss the mark? Of the five practical ways of hastening the day of God, listen, which one do you practice the most? And which one do you practice the least? Why? What needs to change in your life to consistently practice each of these five ways of hastening the coming of the day of God? Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, may I humbly and honestly say to you today that you cannot look forward to the day of God with confidence. Why? Because in the day of God, you have entered an eternal state of being separated from the loving presence of the loving God for all eternity. You'll be separated from his loving presence, the God who is revealed and fully and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the day of God has not come upon your life or my life today. This means God is giving you a wonderful opportunity to make things right with him. And how do you make things right with God? Well, simply acknowledge today to Jesus that you are a sinner. Admit to Jesus that you cannot save yourself from your sins by your good works, by your good behavior, or by your own goodness. Accept Jesus' offer of full and free forgiveness for all your sins, past, present, and future, on the basis of his death on the cross for your sins, his burial to put away your sins, and his resurrection from the dead on the third day. And the Bible says you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder that you gave us today. I thank you, Father God, that you have given us prophecy in order to encourage and challenge us to pursue you in holiness. And I pray that the power of your Holy Spirit will enable us to do so, so that when we stand before you, we will be among the faithful servants to whom you will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful in little things. Now come and enter the joy of your master." And now, Lord, I pronounce your blessing upon your people. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen.